Well, friends, I knew it was going to be a challenge to preach from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah does not hold back. Jeremiah is definitely not politically correct. And if you were expecting that today, you should have known better. But the book of Jeremiah is nothing less than an ambassador of Christ appealing to the people who say they love Christ. Remember, this is in the Old Testament, so Christ has not come in the flesh. But when it says here in our passage, "Thus says the Lord to me," I hope that your mind fills in the additional truth. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, it is the Son of God who came to Jeremiah. And it is the Son of God whom Jeremiah represented as he brought the word of the Lord to the people of the Lord. And his words today are directly aimed at our lives. I'd like you to look with me as just a place to dip into this passage in verse 23. This is a vivid illustration that helps us to root our thinking today in this passage. Verse 23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Friends, today I want to ask you, what happens when a nation turns from God? When they reject his holy teachings and run headlong into their own paths? Well, one answer in this verse is that they become accustomed to doing evil. That is, evil begins to feel right. Evil begins to feel natural. And is it not true that in our fallen natures, there is some sense in which disobeying God is easy? The people of Judah were wallowing, verse 22, in the greatness of their iniquity. In verse 25, it says that they forget God and trust in lies. In this fifth sermon today, Jeremiah employs vivid language and practical illustrations to convey God's anger toward Jerusalem. And the question I want us to drive toward today is this: are there normalized addictions that have become part of your life, what one writer calls a banquet in the grave? I believe that this sermon can be applied to our spiritual lives as we think about the ways in which we ourselves, not openly, blatantly, not whole hog, but in little ways, go after things that do not satisfy us. So let's look at this passage today under 4 points. The first point today is before the darkness comes. Before the darkness comes that God says is coming upon the people because of their disobedience. Look with me at verses 15 through 17. Jeremiah comes and he speaks to those who presumably have seen what has gone on in the first 14 verses. Jeremiah has used a loincloth, probably kind of a smaller towel wrapped around his middle. He's gone all the way up to the Euphrates River. This is at the very extreme north end of Israel. This would be a major journey involving many miles. And he has dug a hole, and ladies, imagine your nicest dress. And you take it and you dig a hole, and then you just throw the dress in the hole and you cover up the hole, and then you go home and you wait. We don't know how long, but it probably wouldn't take very long for your nice dress to begin to take on the characteristics of the mud beside the river in which your dress is buried. And then God says, now go dig it up. And he goes and digs it up. And anybody who's ever dealt with cloth and mud at all knows that this dress, this loincloth, is now ruined. And so now apparently Jeremiah is supposed to wear this loincloth as a walking sermon illustration. Then there's another illustration that's also used beginning in verse 12 of the jars filled with wine. Now we know someone else who had jars filled with wine, and it was at a very happy occasion. But God gives us an unexpected twist here when he says, but the jars filled with wine are going to make you drunk. Look what it says here. In verse 13, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne. Friends, you should watch out when the person who has their finger on the button is drunk all the time. The priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then look at verse 14. I will dash them one against another, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. Do you have the sense of foreboding? I remember having this sense of foreboding as I watched The Lord of the Rings. And I watched as this army was being gathered and that army was being gathered. And the good guys were all divided and confused and believing things that weren't true. And I said, watch out, guys! The bad guys are coming! And finally, the huge alignment of armies gathers for a great war. Can you feel the foreboding in this passage as Jeremiah now comes and he says to the people, remember, he's a weeping prophet. In fact, the verse here in verse 17 may be where we get this idea of the weeping prophet. If you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Friends, we need to see that Jeremiah is not coming with some sort of vindictive attitude. He's not coming to give it to the Judeans. He's coming because he has been entrusted with a message. And he weeps. He weeps when he sees the foolishness of the people around him. His heart goes out to them and he enters into their suffering. Even as he brings the announcement of God's judgment. Now we also have a message of judgment. It's not a message of temporal judgment necessarily, but it is a message of eternal judgment. And I want you to see, I want you to feel, how would you behave if you knew in 2 years that Topeka would have tanks rolling through the streets? This is so far from us, friends. We need to feel a small, isolated kingdom that is about to come under the military domination of a great empire. And here's Jeremiah saying, they're coming. They're coming. Remember early in the book we've said that he calls upon them to repent, but this is one of the chapters we see today. He says, I will have no mercy. This culture has now reached a saturation point. No matter what you do, God's judgment is coming. In 2001, Dr. Ed Welch of the Association of Biblical Counselors wrote a book that I would highly commend to you, entitled Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave, Finding Hope in the Power of the Gospel. One incredibly helpful chapter in his book, chapter number 4, is entitled The Descent into Addiction. In this chapter, Welch writes, it was once thought that those who were susceptible to addictions became addicts the moment they tried their desired substance. Now, while it is true that some people seem to fall in love quickly, for most people, idolatry is a slowly developing courtship. Idolatry is a gradual journey that begins even before the first shot of booze, or the first internet site, or the first marijuana cigarette, or the first bulimic binge. All human beings have already fallen into sin in some fashion. We were born in the pit. This means we have all experienced ungodly cravings, and we all know something about voluntary slavery. Friends, here's where I want to turn. We've been talking about Judea. We've been talking about events of 600 BC. But my burden today is to bring this passage to bear in your life this week. Look again with me at verse 15 and hear the appeal of God before the darkness comes. Hear and give ear. Give me your ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. Do you remember the story of John Bunyan? He had just come to that arbor and had rested, and he woke up, and it was way later than he expected, and he still had a long way to go before he got to his destination that night. And he jumped up, and now he finds himself where no hiker ever wants to find themselves, on the mountain as it's getting dark. Look at what it says. Before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it to gloom. As you're walking along the precipice, as you hear the rustle of an animal in the woods, and when you most need light is when the light is disappearing. If you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Friends, I ask you today, have you been taken captive? Some of you, you already know what this sermon is about. It's in your mind right now. I have no idea what it is, but it's my assignment as a preacher of righteousness to call you to fight against that sin. To see that sin that you're thinking about right now the way God thinks about it. And all it takes is a culture full of people who refuse to do what God is calling them to do for that culture to descend into debauchery. Where now what was once considered evil now is celebrated. Is that happening to us today? Where once what was once unthinkable is now celebrated openly in the streets, and you are immoral if you dare to question the enlightened values of your culture. Oh, friends, can you see the connection between Jeremiah's message and the message of the prophets today? The message of the preachers of righteousness? As they look around and see the moral degradation that is upon us. And oh, friends, it's easy to rail against the things out there. But judgment begins with the household of God. It's we who have been called to be holy, who say that we love God. Do our lives reflect this confession? Is the church known for her holiness? Or are we normal? Have we normalized addictions? This leads us to the second point this morning, the consequences of sin. Look with me at verse 18. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. This is an announcement that the political leadership in Israel will be humble. They'll lose the crown that has passed down from father to son for generations since David. Verse 18, the cities of the Negev are shut up with none to open them. The people who live out in the desert, who require that things be shipped into them in order to survive in the desert, those cities now are vacant. The doors have closed. We went to visit some of these Negev cities when we were in Israel. Why is the place empty? All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. Not only has the nation fallen apart, but now the citizens of the nation have been taken out of the land into a foreign land where they do not speak the language, where they have no land, they have no livelihood. They are now exiles. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? That is, that there are going to be people who were subservient to Israel who now become their rulers. Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Actually, look back at the very last phrase of verse 17. Here we see, point number two this morning, the consequences of sin. We see that before the darkness comes, and now we see the consequences of sin. The Lord's flock has been taken captive. The society is falling apart. There are vacant cities. There are people who are paralyzed. There is an entire nation being taken into exile. And look at verse 22. It is for the greatness of your iniquity. Lift up your eyes and see, verse 20. Where is the flock of God? The second half of verse 20. Why have these things come upon me? Friends, Jeremiah's message begins the very sobering announcement. Because of the greatness of your iniquity. When you're tempted to sin, do you fear the consequences of sin? Usually we don't, because we don't have enough foresight to think about, oh yeah, the soul that sins will die. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, dear brothers. That's what James says. But at the time, we just want the sin. We just want the pleasure. We want to run our own lives. We don't want God ruining our fun. And so we choose not to think about hard, uncomfortable words like holiness and sanctification. But friends, then we are sinful and miserable. Then we experience the consequences of our sin. And again, I'm trying to appeal to your conscience today. You know the sin that I'm talking about. The sin that is ever before you. The sin that when you commit this sin, you feel dirty. And you know that if God gave you what you deserved, you would be dragged down to hell this millisecond. And all you could do from hell is say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It would be right for God to judge you because you know in your conscience that your sin is real and your sin is bad. consider that there are consequences of righteousness as well. Imagine a life where you are holy and therefore you are happy. Imagine a life where you are near to God. Imagine where you have that full-orbed, beautiful knowledge of the God who made you, who gave you life and purpose and a destiny yet to come. But instead, holiness and happiness are replaced by sin and misery. Instead, we find ourselves both individually and as a culture far from God. And now, the knowledge of a creator brings a guilt-inducing niggle. I learned this phrase just recently from David Murray. It's kind of like the burr under the saddle. It's kind of like a bee in a bonnet. I hadn't heard this word. I guess maybe it's Scottish, but it's the word niggle. Do you have a niggle when you sin? It's that thing that's up there and you just, oh! And you know that God is watching. You know that your parents are watching. You know that the police are watching. Whatever it might be. Friends, when you are worshiping Christ, the knowledge of your Creator is a joy and a satisfaction to your soul. But when you attempt to live autonomously, there is nothing more terrible than the guilt that comes because you know that God is watching. You're far from Him, but He knows. And I've watched even longtime believers who renounce their faith. They know that God created them. They know that His standards are absolute, but they don't want them to be true. And now the church becomes an offense. Now the wise and godly shepherding and care of the elders becomes a threat. And I turn and I run as fast as I can in the opposite direction of where God would have me to go. We do not want to hear it. We do not want to have this guilty knowledge, and we labor to cut it off because of the greatness of our iniquity. Friends, we live in a cause and effect world, and sin has real consequences. This leads us then to the third point this morning. When evil and lies become normal. And here we're back to verse 23. And again, this verse is so vivid in its illustration. Let me tell you by way of background that I've learned that there was a massive influx of Ethiopian Jews into Israel over the last couple of decades. When we were in Israel, we saw a lot of very Jewish-looking people, I'm not going to carefully define that, but people looked the same. And then suddenly here would be very obvious in their clothes and certainly in their skin color, Ethiopian Jews walking in the midst of the city of Jerusalem. And upon inquiry, you learn that these are part of a very large number who have been, in the last 20 years, have immigrated from Ethiopia to Israel. So think about meeting someone from Ethiopia. Now what's funny is none of us can change our skin. But can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can you change your skin, whatever your skin happens to be? The answer is no. Or think of the leopard. The leopard has sharp claws. Imagine the leopard who says, I want to get rid of my spots. He begins to try to scratch his spots off of his body. Friends, these are vivid word pictures of the impossible. Can the Ethiopian change its skin or the leopard its spots? Then also, if that were possible, then you who are accustomed to do evil can do good. This is one of the most Calvinistic verses I've ever seen. You are so good at living however you want to live. You've been trained as Americans, the land of the free, the home of the brave. No one tells me what to do. I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I heard this term recently. I'm a capitalist pig, and I roll in the slop. Do you see how your culture is pressing you to disengage from the authority of God, to be independent, to be autonomous? Are you accustomed to doing evil? If you're accustomed to doing evil, then your conscience will condemn you when you try to do good. I used to think that everyone has this innate conscience that is unaffected by how they live, that your conscience is always crystal clear. But I've done counseling now. I've met with people in prisons, and I know that the human conscience can be deeply warped and twisted, and that people can actually feel like doing what is bad is good, and can actually feel like doing what is good is bad, because we have fallen hearts. There comes a point where lies and evil become normal. Your conscience, that inward moral compass within you, is not absolute. The Bible, in fact, describes the conscience of unbelievers this way. In 1 Corinthians 8:7, it speaks of a defiled conscience. In Hebrews 9:14, it speaks of a dead conscience. In Hebrews 10:22, it speaks of an evil conscience. What kind of a conscience do you have? Is your conscience being renewed by the Holy Spirit? Have you learned to live according to conscience? Do you have convictions, or do you merely have choices that get you ahead? Are you learning to live according to the Word of God? Look at verse 24. It says, I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. Why is it that when a politician stands up and speaks about moral issues in moral language, that they are chastised? Why is it that when a president quotes from the Bible, everyone else objects? Why is it that there have been repeated efforts to have the phrase "under God" removed from the Pledge of Allegiance, or to have the phrase "in God we trust" wiped off all of our nation's coinage? Because we have forgotten him. What lies are we trusting in? What deceit are we embracing as a culture when we turn our backs collectively upon our Creator, upon the wisdom of those who have gone before us? This leads us to the fourth point this morning. Very simply, the desperate need for cleansing. Look at verse 26. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills and the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? How long will it be before finally you are made clean? He's preparing the way here for Jeremiah 31. I will give you a new heart. Ezekiel chapter 36, I will take out of you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh that you might serve me. I will be your God. You will be my people. You will be my sons and daughters, and I will be your father. And notice that Jeremiah is called upon by God to speak about particular sins, violations of the seventh commandment, adulteries, sacred marriages are broken asunder. Neighings, this is a reference to lust. The idea here is that you're a stallion neighing after a mare. You are simply following your own lusts. If anyone looks at a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. Your lewd whorings. But notice then that these things are then applied to a spiritual matter on the hills in the field. And this is where the high places of Israel would be. This is where the people would flock together to worship Baal or Ashtoreth or one of the other false gods, and where many lewd acts of immorality would be celebrated. Friends, this is where the orgies took place. This is where the mobs formed. This is where people stopped thinking and simply did what came, quote, naturally. Where are we today? Think about the mobs that we've seen. Think about the pressures upon those who are leaders to abandon principle and to merely affirm people's feelings. No longer is it equal justice under law, it's your own personal safe space. We have a desperate need for cleansing. And you yourself, when God reveals your sin, you're aware of this desperate need for cleansing. How long will it be before you are made clean? Friends, hear the appeal of God in this question. Will you be made clean? Oh, I would love to cleanse you. I have set my love upon my people. I have sent my Son into the world to redeem them. I have sent my Holy Spirit to enable them to embrace the only hope of salvation. How long will it be before you are made clean? Remember that there is both a personal dimension and a social dimension of depravity. When a nation jettisons any notion of objective standards and replaces them with slippery subjective notions of opinion, when the only thing you can have is your opinion, that is a sign that something is wrong in the culture in which you live. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Blessed are you when you meditate upon the Word of God and are careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Blessed is the nation that teaches its children to honor its fathers and its mothers, so that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. When one generation is telling the next generation about the mighty acts of God, when that younger generation is hungry, young people, hear me. When you are hungry to learn from those who have gone before you, you don't have to reinvent the wheel. You say, Mom and Dad, teach me how to live successfully. Teach me how to please God. Teach me how to have a solid marriage. Teach me how to work hard. Whatever the case may be. Friends, we need to see that God's blessing is there for those who hear the Word of God, for those who receive it and embrace it with all that they are, for those who teach those who would listen the beautiful deeds of who God is and what He's done for us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank You for Your Word. How we thank You for the confrontation of our sin. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to not be threatened when You draw near. that we would operate in faith even when we must be rebuked. Lord, I think of Matthew 18. If your brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual ought to go. And speak to your brother, and if he repents, you've won your brother. If he will not listen, then take two or three others along, and that so that every matter may be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen, bring it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, then treat him as a tax collector or a sinner. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom to see the fallen nature that is in us. We pray, Lord, you would help us to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. That, Lord, our members would be slaves of righteousness. That we might delight to call ourselves a slave of Christ. Because Christ lives in me. And now I live by faith in the Son of God. Lord, lead us and guide us as we meditate upon these things. In Jesus' name, amen.